It's also on chapter 23. Just been enjoying fresh recently, looking at the seven sayings the Lord said while he was on the cross. It's often meditated upon in the morning meeting, so I trust it will come fresh to us this morning. Really, just want to look at the first three statements this morning. So we'll look at Luke chapter 23, and we'll read for connection at verse number 32. Luke 23, verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, statement number one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he parted his garments among them and cast lots. Now down to verse number 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, statement number two, Truly I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in the paradise. Over to John's Gospel, chapter 19, please. Verse number 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, statement number 3, Woman, behold thy son. And then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. And we trust the Lord our blessing on the reading of his word. Number 7 in scripture, of course, is an important number. As you scan from Genesis to Revelation, there are many groups of 7. Just in the very first chapter, we've got the 7 days of creation and the 7 feasts of Jehovah, and then towards the end, the 7 letters to the churches in Revelation and so on. We'll just name a few, but it's clear from scripture that number 7 is an important number to God. It has been said it is God's perfect number. It's a number that reminds us of perfection and completion, and how fitting it is that while the Lord was on the cross, procuring perfect and pure salvation, and completing that once and for all sacrifice, never to be repeated again, that the Lord made 7 statements. These 7 sayings can be split up and divided and analysed into a variety of different ways. If you first look at these statements into when they were made, these first 3 sayings that we just read from were said in the daylight hours, so between 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. And then there was a period of 3 hours of darkness. And the commentators say that just after those 3 hours of darkness, the Lord made the last 4 statements before he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. You could also look at these statements into who they are addressed to. 3 are spoken to man in general. You've got the thief. You've got the crowd, and the Lord says, I thirst. And you've got Mary, the mother of the Lord. And 3 are spoken to God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then I suppose you've got one that is addressed to all. And the Lord cries, it is finished. You could look also these statements into how they are recorded by the gospel writers. Matthew and Mark record one of the sayings. Luke records 3. And John records 3 as well. But the way I've just been enjoying looking at them recently is just looking not so much when they were said or who they addressed to or how they were recorded, but looking at just the way they are said, the way the Lord says these 7 sayings, because in these 7 sayings we can see something of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suggest in the first 3 sayings we can see something of his selfless nature. Before he's thinking of himself, he's thinking of others. We're going to see that he prayed for forgiveness for his enemies. He promised paradise to a guilty man, and he provided for his family, provided for his mother. And aren't we grateful for the grace of God in our lives, that we too, who were at enmity with God, and known something of his forgiveness, and we too, who were guilty before a holy and righteous God, have known something of that promise of paradise And we too, who through faith in Christ are brought into the family of God, have known something for his provision for our every need. So in the first three sayings, we see something of his selfless nature. In the last four sayings, we see something of his sovereignty. We see his sovereignty in bearing sin. And the Lord cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In a way that we will never fully understand, as the Lord poured the judgment and wrath of God for sin, in a way that we never fully comprehend, he was separated from his Father God. We see his sovereignty in fulfilling Scripture. In John 19, after, now were all things accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, the Lord cries, I thirst. Just at the right time, just in the right way, the Lord fulfills the last remaining Scripture regarding the crucifixion. We see his sovereignty in finishing his service, and that sixth saying, and he cries with a loud voice, it is finished. No stone left unturned, fully and perfectly completing the will of his Father God. And then in the seventh saying, we now not only see his sovereignty in bearing sin or in fulfilling Scripture or in finishing his service, but we see it in committing his spirit into his Father's hands, willingly bowing his head. He had power to lay down his life and he had power to raise it up again. So we see his selfless nature and we see his sovereignty in these seven sayings. But I'd like to briefly think of these first three sayings, something of his grace, something of his selfless nature, something of his humility. In that first saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want to firstly think just of the timing of this prayer. The timing of this prayer. We read in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, then said Jesus. So before this, men had done their worst to the Lord. How they had discouraged him. How we could read that the whole cohort of soldiers came together, whole 600 soldiers came together, and they clothed him in purple, and how they spat upon him, and how they mocked him, and how they chanted, Hail, King of the Jews, and how they planted and pierced and placed a crown of thorns upon his brow. We could read in Mark chapter 15, verse 19, how they smote him on the head with a reed, and how they spat upon his face, and how they bowed their knees and worshipped him in mockery. That verse in Mark's Gospels is all in the imperfect tense in Greek. And it's the idea that over and over and over again, these 600 soldiers are mocking Christ. Over and over again, they're having no time for him, and they're humiliating him. What is the Lord's response to constant mockery? Well, we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus. And this verse in Greek is also in the imperfect tense. What is the Lord's response to such constant mockery? Well, he says his prayer over and over again, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. The throne of grace was bombarded with a statement, its prayer of forgiveness for his enemies. How that fulfills Scripture, how he interceded for the transgression. There's a bit of debate in when the Lord makes his prayer, who he's speaking about. Is it just to the Roman soldiers? Is it to the nation in general? I don't know, my simple brain just thinks it's applying to everyone. The Lord Jesus Christ, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. After all, the Lord wasn't on that cross because of the Roman soldiers, and because of our sin. And how the Ephesian epistle could tell us of how we were at enmity with God, and we were enemies to God. Aren't we glad that he made intercession for the transgressor? And maybe we can look back in a past life before we were saved, and we constantly and repeatedly mocked Christ and had no time for Christ. Aren't we glad, although our sin was great, his grace is greater, and that he prayed and he intercedes for the transgressors. We think of something of the timing of his prayer. We also can think of something of the results of his prayer. You know, I think after the Lord saying this prayer over and over again, that the work of God began in others. We see that in the Roman centurion, how he could say, truly, this was the Son of God. It must have been something about the demeanor of Christ, something maybe of his prayer that made him say that. In Matthew's Gospel, though, it says, with the Roman centurion and those that were with him. And maybe that includes the Roman soldiers as well, who just crucified the Saviour. Maybe they were also part of that statement. We could say, truly, this was the Son of God. We can think of the crowd. In Mark's Gospel, we could read how they just passed by. They just passed by the cross, no time for Christ, and mocked him. Yet we know a few weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, that men believed. And just maybe men, those who walked past Christ in that moment, they saw. They saw his demeanor. They saw and heard his prayer. Maybe a few weeks later, they became a follower of Christ. But think of the priests, how they mocked at his trial, how they mocked at the cross. Maybe a few weeks later, in Acts 6, that even many of the priests of Israel were becoming obedient to the faith. So what made these people go from slandering to praising Christ, go from having no time for him, to becoming a follower of Christ? Well, of course, it was the preaching of the gospel. But I can't help thinking that when they were convicted of their sin, they could look back and they could remember the Lord Jesus and his response to this demeanor, to such mockery. No revenge, no act of malice, but one who had a forgiving disposition. So maybe there's just a practical lesson in that as well. Maybe at work when people rub us up the wrong way and our natural instinct is to just give it back. But here we're learning that a forgiving disposition potentially led to others coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So we see here in this prayer of forgiveness for his enemies, the timing of his prayer and the results of his prayer. In this second statement, the Lord offers a promise to a guilty man. Let's firstly think of it. This is a promise of confidence. See, this thief, he knew he was guilty. He knew he was receiving the Roman justice for his crimes. At the start, he, along with the other malefactor, were actually reviling Christ. And yet a change happens in this man as well, this thief on the cross. And he went from mocking to appreciating his deity. He could say, "Dost not thou fear God?" He began to appreciate something of his perfection. He could say, "This man has done nothing amiss." He appreciated something of his lordship and his kingship. He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And on the basis of his repentance and the acknowledgement of who God is, the Lord Jesus offers him a promise of confidence. What a shock this man must have been. He just asked for the Lord to remember him. The Lord says, "I will do one better. You're going to be with me." This man simply asked to remember him when thou comest into thy kingdom. He thought the kingdom was future. The Lord says, "I'll do one better. You're going to be with paradise with me today." And aren't we glad, just like that thief, even though we were guilty before a holy and a righteous God, that we also know something of that promise. And we also know something that we can have that with confidence, that one day we will be with paradise. And aren't we grateful that there is a God who cannot break his promises, a God who cannot lie, and that we can have that assurance and have that confidence that paradise will be our home, even though we are guilty, vile sinners saved by his grace. But not only a promise of confidence, also a promise of comfort. What comfort it must have brought this thief while he was on the cross, just on the edge of death, just to pass into eternity. Not only has he got a promise of confidence, but also what a comfort it must have brought his soul that he was safe and secure for all eternity. And even though he would be suffering immensely, the prospect of heaven, the prospect of paradise would have comforted him in those moments. And I'm sure there's many in the room here today who speaking this with far greater experience than I, that so often through trials, what gets us through it is the prospect of heaven. It's the prospect of paradise and what comfort it brings to our own soul. That's what got Paul through his sufferings, didn't it? In Romans chapter 8, you can see that I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed in us. Paul got through Stephen through his sufferings. Just before he was about to be stoned, he saw a vision of heaven. The heavens were open and he saw the glory of God. What comfort that must have brought Stephen. What did the Lord say to the disciples after they were worrying and getting stressed and they didn't know what was happening? The Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." The Lord comforted them by speaking about heaven. And isn't that true for us today as well? What comfort it brings to our own soul, even in times of difficulty and suffering and trouble, but the prospect of heaven is awaiting us. But not only a promise of comfort and a promise of confidence, but it's also a promise of kingdom. That word paradise is a Persian word, and it literally just means a walled garden. And apparently, if the Persian king wanted to do something nice for one of his subjects and honour them in some way or another, he would make them a companion of the garden, where they would walk with the king in the royal courts of heaven. What a beautiful picture of royal courts of the palace there. What a beautiful picture that is of heaven, where one day we will walk not just with a king, but with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the royal courts of heaven, enjoying perfect, uninterrupted communion with Christ. That word paradise also crops up again, doesn't it, in Revelation chapter 2, where that assembly at Ephesus were being criticized for leaving their first love. The love of Christ was fading, and the love of the world was filling in their hearts, and they were being condemned. But the Lord says, if they were willing to repent, and willing to turn from their ways and have hearts full of love for Christ again, the promise was this, that they would eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It was a promise of communion. For one day they would enjoy uninterrupted communion for all eternity. It was something that they could enjoy here right now, while on earth. that if they were to have hearts full of love for Christ again, they would enjoy that communion and that fellowship with God. I was just challenging my own heart, you know, how much do I reflect and how much do I think and meditate upon this promise of confidence that I'm going to be in paradise one day? How much does it bring me comfort? How much do I meditate that one day I will enjoy uninterrupted communion and fellowship with God? Because the more I meditate and think on that, the more I will enjoy communion with Christ and with God down here on earth as well. So we see here this promise given, a prayer, a promise. But let me now think of this provision the Lord brings to his mother, this first statement the Lord makes. We're just now about to enter into the 3 hours of darkness. The Lord Jesus is just about to experience awful suffering in the hands of his Father God for sin. And yet he's not thinking about himself. He's doing what Paul says, not to think of our own things, but on the things of others. He's praying for his enemies. He's promising paradise to a guilty man, and now he's providing for his mother. As he looks upon the cross, he looks down, and he sees the suffering his mother is going through. What suffering she must have, and trials she must have been going through in that moment. And the Lord says to John, "Behold thy mother." Legal responsibility and her welfare was now in John's hands, and we read from that hour John takes her, takes Mary unto his own home. And I was just taking the very surface lesson that just as the Lord looks upon the cross and sees the suffering of Mary, he also looks down from heaven and sees the sufferings and the trials for us today. And how often does the Lord provide for our needs? It's for the saints. It's through fellowship with others. What encouragement John and Mary must have been to each other while they were suffering together. As John brought her unto his own home, Mary would have encouraged John by unfolding to John all what happened in those early years that are hidden from our view. And talk about the wonders of Bethlehem. John could return to speak about all those miracles and the teachings and the Mount of Transfiguration to Mary. And in such suffering, they would have been such an encouragement to one another. I was just taking that a very practical and challenging myself. Am I in the right spiritual condition that I actually can be? Provide comfort and encouragement to others by speaking well of the Lord Jesus. And I'm just challenging myself as well, that although we are needy, there is a God who will provide for our every need. He saw the need of Mary, and he provided for Mary. We've got so much resource, don't we? We've got the Spirit of God, what a rich provision. We've got scriptures and supplication, what a rich resource. We've also got the saints to encourage us and to help us throughout. So I was just enjoying just something of these three statements the Lord made while he was on the cross. Something of his selfless nature. Although we were penitent, although we were guilty, although we are needy, he provides forgiveness, he promises paradise, and he provides for our every need. We trust the Lord and bless him as well.